Pascha Week is a period in the year where the Church relives hour by hour all the events of the final days of our Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in his victorious crucifixion and his glorious resurrection. Each word he said and every action he did has meaning. Upper Room Media presents to you the Pascha Week sermons, explaining the significance of our Lord's actions and their meaning in our lives.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is Friday Eve of the Holy Pascha. Our wonderful church gives us the opportunity to walk through the Passion of Christ, to walk through each of the events each day, and to live with him, and really to learn of the redeeming blood of our Christ. Let us today just go through the 11th hour of Friday Eve of the Pascha. Let's go through the events together and see what Christ endured and what we can learn from it. So Jesus was just arrested in the garden. We know of the betrayal of Judas. He was betrayed by his own, by a kiss, and he was taken for judgment by the Jews. Now, when you read the account in each of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John shares a unique insight. All of the other three Gospels just mention one of the interrogations, whereas the Gospel of John mentions two. There were two interrogations for Christ. So the Gospel of John says that he was taken to Annas first. Annas was one of the high priests. The Gospel of John describes him. He says he was related to Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. He was his father-in-law, and he was considered another high priest or another prominent man of authority and who can make these decisions. And they took him to Annas. And we read that the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." What the Jews are trying to do and what they're trying to do at that time was to incriminate Christ. They're trying to put him through their court system to be able to say he has done wrong, he is deserving of death. And so they brought him to Annas, and Annas asked him about his doctrine, "Tell me what you teach." And Jesus very reasonably said, "I've been teaching for years now. I've been teaching in the synagogues. I've been mingling with you. Ask those who have heard." And the response is harsh, and really it's the response from the officers. So one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" He strikes the Lord in the face and he asks him the question, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" What irony in that question. As you read that, you'd be thinking, you want to say to the officer, "Do you know who you're striking? Do you know the man that you're striking is the man who will die for your sins, for my sins?" And so there's huge irony in this question, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" But Christ, in his huge amount of humility, he doesn't respond with evil. He simply answers, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? If I've done something bad, sure. If not, why are you hitting me?" And then Annas, frustrated, he sends him off to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest at the time, and then he has his second interrogation. Now Caiaphas, he resides in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish the Jewish court system. So imagine a room, possibly half the size of this church. In that court system, there are, they say, between 23 and 71 men of prominent stature. They sit in a hierarchy, so they have a number of rows. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, sits on a high chair right at the top. And it's a very intimidating room. The way it works, the Jewish court system, is the accused, being Christ, will go in. There will be accusers, the people who need to say, "This man has done so and so." And the accuser, again being Christ, can pull out witnesses to defend him. So there are no lawyers, there are no attorneys, that Jesus doesn't defend, isn't defended by anyone. He speaks on his own behalf. Now, for someone to be convicted, for someone to be said you are guilty in the Jewish court system, they need to have two witnesses which is why when you're reading the gospel, there's such emphasis on these two false witnesses. They're trying to find two witnesses. So we need two individual people who say the same thing, who can be corroborated to say that this man is guilty of a crime. And then the Sanhedrin, the 71 men, including the high priest, they make a judgment and they say this man is guilty and what punishment they're deserving of. Now, because Christ, of course, is perfect, because he bears no sin, he did no wrong, they needed these two witnesses. Although they had a predetermined outcome, they all knew what they wanted. They arrested him in the night when he's been around in the day. Everything was in secret, so there wasn't an uprising. And so they already knew the outcome that they wanted. But they still needed to withhold their own laws, the rules of the Sanhedrin. And so they asked for false witness. Well, they asked for witnesses, and of course, because Jesus is perfect, they had to be false witnesses. They were making up things against Christ. And we read in Matthew 26, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" So they wanted these two false witnesses. They tried to get people to make things up about Christ, but they couldn't find them. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says even the people that came up, their testimonies didn't agree. They were just inconsistent. Now, when we read this false witness, the person who came up and said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days," was he not saying the truth? Doesn't that sound familiar when we read that? Why? What's false about what he's saying? And that's the beauty of a false witness. It's subtle. It's very subtle, the sort of the twisting of the truth. When we go back to the Gospel of John, we read what Christ actually said. He will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Not I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days. What's the difference? When Christ is saying this temple, he's referring to himself, whereas the temple of God was obviously the building that, and so the Jews were saying that he was claiming that he'll destroy the building. And when Christ says that I will raise it up, he again is referring to himself. He will raise his breathing, living self. But when the false witness says I will build it up, again it has its connotations of a building that will be brought down and rebuilt. And so the false witness very tactfully said this, that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days, where it's not what Christ said. And so the high priest, he gets a false witness, he gets happy and he responds and he says, "Do you answer nothing? What are you saying now? So we've had a witness against you. The accusers, people accusing Christ, are saying these wrong things about him, and now it's the accuser's chance to respond. And so they ask him, "What do you say nothing?" But Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest gets really frustrated, and he says, "I put you under the oath by the living God." And again, the irony, the living God is sitting in front of him. And he says, "I put you under the oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, with great authority, with great power, he responds, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He says with great power, "Yes, I am God. I am the Christ." And the high priest, as we know, he responds with a very dramatic tearing of his robes. It's a Jewish tradition that when you hear blasphemy against God, that you rip the clothes that you're wearing. Saint Jerome, he contemplates of this tearing of the robes, and he says that he demonstrated that the Jews had lost the glory of the priesthood and that the seat of the high priest was now vacant for Christ to fill. And after he tears his clothes, he's asked the people in the Sanhedrin, the other 71, "What do you think?" He says, "We don't need any more witnesses. You've seen him now in front of us saying he is God. He's blaspheming. We no longer need these two witnesses. We are all witnesses here in the room." And everyone responds saying he's deserving of death and his sentence is now laid. And they begin to punish Jesus in a really painful way. They spit in his face. Spitting in any culture is the sort of the most degrading, most offensive thing. Imagine being spat on your foot, let alone in your face. They beat him. They struck him with the palms of their hand. They mock him. They ask him to prophesy, "Who was the one who struck you?" They blindfold him. Now, who was watching all of this? Who was watching all of this trials, all of this humiliation of our Lord, but Peter, our very loved patron saint of our church? Peter was in the garden. He was there, and he saw Jesus being taken away. He's seen this horrific, unfair trial. He's seen the abuse that now Christ is enduring. In John, we read that after they left the garden, that Simon Peter followed Jesus with another disciple. And now that disciple, he knew the high priest, so he was able to get in. And he asked on Peter's behalf to allow Peter in. And Peter was able to get as far as the courtyard, where we know there's a fire, and he was standing and he was being warmed in the courtyard. And he followed Christ. He followed all of this at a distance. He was watching, and it's a credit to him. The other 12 or the other 10 didn't follow, but Peter, who we know is very zealous and very passionate, followed Christ at a distance. And now Peter sees this, and naturally, understandably, he trembles. He questions possibly what's happening. He doesn't understand how this Savior, this Lord, who he was expecting great things, the King of the Jews, is enduring this suffering, who's now being trialed and being committed to death. And so he gets questioned by people who the Bible describes a servant girl. It's not someone of any great stature in their community. And he responds, as we know, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And again, three times he gets questioned, and he responds saying, "I do not know what you're saying," or "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crows, and then Peter's response is that he wept bitterly. Now, this is possibly Peter's most vulnerable, lowest time of his life, but I think this is one of his most glorified, one of the greatest times of Peter's life. Peter, this is the same Peter who Christ said, on this rock I'll build my church. We often criticize Peter and say, how could you have denied your Lord? But look at in these two powerful words that he wept bitterly, he is to be glorified, and we do glorify him. He's placed on every iconostasis. We name churches after him. We love St. Peter. And really, this was this is one of his most glorious moments, his bitter weeping. Now, this interaction, or this encounter that we're looking at, it takes a slightly different view. It has a lot more significance when we read a passage from Luke 22, which we read in the third hour. So from Luke 22, 31 to 34, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," indeed, Simon, of course, is Simon Peter, "indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." So the first verse, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." It's really a really interesting description. And how amazing is God's power, that Satan has to ask to trial his people, to trial God's people. Satan has to ask Jesus to be able to trial Simon. And Satan has to ask to trial us as well. And so it really is a sign of Christ's great power. St. Cyril of Alexandria, he explains what this "sift you as wheat" means, and he says he's asking permission to search and try Peter and expose him to intolerable blows, to put him under the ringer, to absolutely test him to the point of breaking. And in Luke 22, verse 32, there is a huge, huge amount of love. I'll read the verse again. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Christ knew that Peter will fall, or Christ knew that Peter would deny him three times. But he was afraid that Peter will retreat and go into this period of mourning or depression and think that he's not worthy of the apostleship. And he fills him with this hope, and he says that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So not only will you return, but you'll be a source of strength to others. Our loving God, he knows that Peter was about to fall, but he comforted him and strengthened him. And isn't it interesting that he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Has Peter's faith failed? I find that very interesting that they use those words, that your faith should not fail. I think it'd be quite reasonable to say that Peter's faith has failed. They asked him 3 times. He said no each time. But our loving Lord, he has no interest on that fall. Despite Peter falling, it was what was happening after the fall that determines the success of his faith. It's after our falling that determines whether or not my faith is successful. Christ focuses on the response, and because of his bitter weeping, his faith hadn't failed. And so for us, tonight is an opportunity that we do the same. Our nature is that we fall. Our nature is that we sin. We're lazy. We sin every day in sort of undescribable sins. But our loving Lord, he already forgave Peter before the sin was committed. He's already forgiven him before he did the sin, and he offers us the same thing. We fall and we sin, but his great love is that he's forgiven us before I have even known that I'm going to commit this sin. But the test of our faith is our response to that sin. If I fall and I stay down, then my faith has failed. If I fall and get up and weep with bitter tears, then that is a success of our faith, and the Lord doesn't even look at the falling of our sin. And so we need to use this week in particular, we need to use the next few days of Passion Week to make sure that we offer bitter tears with Peter, that we repent, that we find our confession, Father, and we make time to have confession, to sit on our own with our Lord and repent of our sins. Peter's glory, Peter's greatest tribulation, Peter's most difficult time was his most glorious time because of his bitter tears. And so may we share with St. Ambrose, saying, I do not criticize Peter's denial, but I praise his weeping. The one is common to nature, but the other peculiar to virtue. May we use this week of Passion to return to our loving Christ, who offers us forgiveness before we have even committed the sin. We need to accept his forgiveness through our repentance. And may we weep bitterly with Peter for the forgiveness of our sins. Glory be to God forever. Amen.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart, and we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.